appreciate when the Lord ministers to my soul through music ministry, and especially when it kind of relates a little bit to the focus of the message. And as we press through here in Mark 3 this morning, we will address that matter of that comfort, that peace, that rest that the Lord desires to give us as believers. So this will be our 15th message in this series on the Gospel of Mark. The title of the series is Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. And so we are making some good progress here through chapter 3. And we'll cover a little bit more ground than we maybe usually do, although we'll see how much ground we really cover. But we'll get as far as the Lord gives us time to be able to do. A week ago, Friday was a day that referred to by many as Good Friday. And it's one of those that, you know, commemorates our Lord's death. There's another Friday over the course of the year that that people remember as well, but it's kind of an infamous day. And it's called Black Friday. Okay, some of you know that about which I'm speaking. The day after Thanksgiving, when people tend to go out and do a bunch of Christmas shopping. Well, in 2008, at a Long Island Walmart, the shoppers didn't wait for the store to open. They were out there well before dawn, thousands of people looking for some keen bargains there, pressing against the doors. And then, hearkened by the chance to push the doors in, they ultimately just did that before the store even opened and began to stampede the store. Well, the workers there, the employees, tried to join hands and kind of form a human chain to keep the people from getting into the store, but the people were not stopped. And in fact, they just pushed through those people, trampling one man, a 34-year-old gentleman named Jimotai Damore, to his death, as people just literally stepped on him and walked over him. And you can find all that recorded on video security cameras inside of that store. And in fact, when rescue workers came to attend to him, people were still pushing past them. Even when the police came to investigate, people were very, very unmoved, unbothered by that as they pressed ahead. In that same store, there was a pregnant lady who miscarried as a result of the people pressing against her when they were trying to push the doors open. Now, lest you think I'm just picking on Walmart or its customers this morning, and I've been spotted at Walmart a time or two myself, but this kind of thing has happened in all kinds of different places. That same Black Friday in 2008, on the West Coast this time, there were two ladies that engaged in an all-out fight right there in the store, and their husbands came to their rescue and ended up shooting each other. Okay, so, my point here isn't to discourage you from shopping on the Friday after Thanksgiving, but you can take that away for free if you'd care to. Okay, you can draw your own conclusions from that. But my point here is to draw our attention to this idea of the crowds pressing against people, and liken that to the way that our Savior Himself experienced, as we're going to read here in just a minute. Since we've been away from this study for now, I think going on 4 weeks, let me briefly recap our last few sessions just to kind of get our minds in the flow of things as we move here into Mark chapter 3. In chapter 2, we observed there was just that growing tension between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, there were those questions about forgiveness. As the Lord declared forgiveness to that man, and they questioned who can forgive sins but God alone. Then there were questions that the scribes and Pharisees raised about sinners and about Jesus' relation to sinners and why He would eat with publicans and sinners. Then there were questions about fasting. Why didn't Jesus' disciples fast like John the Baptist's disciples fasted and like the followers of the Pharisees fasted? Then at the end of chapter 2, there were those questions about the Sabbath as Jesus and His disciples picked some grain because they were hungry on the Sabbath and they were accused of preparing meals and eating in violation of the Sabbath. Then in our last session, which was on April 3rd, we considered the first 6 verses in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath right there in front of the Pharisees. And as a result of that, the Pharisees determined that they wanted to see Jesus destroyed, and they began to take counsel with the Herodians how they might do that. You may recall that I had described that message or titled it Collision Course. So as we begin this morning, I'm going to reread that last section there, those first 6 verses of Mark chapter 3, and then we'll continue on down through verse 19 in Mark 3. So you follow along here as we read here from Mark 3. It says, "And Jesus entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there which had a withered hand. And they being the scribes and Pharisees, watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto them, to the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace." Verse 5 says that when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now here, beginning in verse 7, this is where we'll be focusing our attention this morning. It says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples, that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him." Verse 10 tells us why. "For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils." Now he gives us the names of these men. Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is to say the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And let me just read one more verse here, verse 20, that will begin the next paragraph, actually, but relates here. Verse 20 says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." In this passage, folks, and in this chapter, really, Mark describes various events in our Lord's life that seem to have one thing in common. There are just people all around him. There's the scribes and the Pharisees. There's his disciples. Here in particular, he draws our attention to the 12. There are also people there with diseases, people there with demons, and just people of every kind, and they're all wanting to be around the Lord Jesus. As we consider this morning verses 7 through 19, I want to give our attention in particular to two different yet related elements this morning. One is how Jesus faced the pressure of people, and then the manner of his partnering, so to speak, with certain of those people. So I've entitled the message this morning, Surrounded by People. Surrounded by People. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture that helps us to see the pressure, humanly speaking, that our Lord and Savior experienced as he ministered, as he sought to preach and teach the Word of God. As he in compassion reached out to heal and to deliver from demonic possession. As he sought to instruct his disciples, those who determined to follow after him. And he's dealt with just multitudes of crowds abounding. There was just great pressure, Father. And yet we see his example of quiet dependence upon you. Lord, there are things for us to learn from this example this morning. I pray that you would minister that truth in our lives, that we might face the pressures of life with a quiet rest and confidence in you. We might share our burdens one with another, even as our Savior did. You've given us those about us that we might do so. Just ask your blessing and your guidance during this time. Take away the distractions of daily life now, that we might give attendance to the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Fellow who used to pastor just up the road here named R. Kent Hughes. He is now the pastor emeritus at the college church in Wheaton. And Hughes has written a number of helpful books. I just say as a disclaimer that I'm not endorsing everything he's written or everything that he believes in, but certainly a lot of helpful things have come through his pen. And one of them is a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and along with a number of other resources, I read that through week by week just to get some insights, some helpful suggestions. And in his writing about this section, he entitled it Jesus Pressured Jesus, kind of a play on words with the idea of Jesus, precious Jesus, and highlights some of the things we're going to see here in this text about the pressure that was upon Jesus largely because of His popularity. So let's look here, first of all, in verses 7 through 12 at the pressure of people. Suppose we could say that Jesus encountered three kinds of people in His ministry. By the way, you know there are three kinds of people in the world. Those that divide all the people of the world into three kinds, those who don't, and those who aren't sure. Okay, so there are three kinds of people here that the Lord encounters. Those who are committed, those who are His genuine followers. We'll talk about them a little bit in the last half of this message, and that'll probably carry over into next week. There are the corrupted, those who are Jesus' opponents, people like the scribes and the Pharisees. And those last five messages really focused on how those people came to relate to Jesus. And then there are the curious, the crowds, the masses, the multitudes. We want to give some attention to them this morning. By this point, Jesus has been engaged in public ministry for a while, and word has spread widely. And whereas before Jesus stepped onto the scene, John the Baptist had been the one drawing crowds, now it's the Lord Jesus. Back in John chapter 3, verse 26, some of John the Baptist's followers come to him and they say, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, saying, Behold, the same baptized, and all men come to him. They were concerned because they said to John, John, your followers are diminishing and everybody's following after Jesus. In fact, that was the case. And of course, John gives them a wise and biblically informed answer when he says, you know what? I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom's friend. He's the bridegroom. And so I'm just excited for people coming to him. And he concludes with that famous statement. He says, He must increase and I must decrease. So there's a lot for us to learn there about our view on the value of our lives and ministries through the words of John the Baptist. That it's about the Lord Jesus. And John recognized that. John saw that. And so did a lot of other people. And so they were just flocking to see the Lord Jesus. Verses 7 and 8 says that because of this, Jesus withdrew himself. He had been ministering principally in Capernaum and in Galilee there in the regions nearby Capernaum. Capernaum was along the sea. That was kind of the home place of Peter and Andrew and James and John. That's where they had their fishing industry. And that's not where Jesus was born, but that was where he kind of initially set up the center of his ministry. So he was moving there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 7 says that Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. So apparently they had been up on the hillside a little bit, maybe up in the town, and there were just so many people around Jesus that they kind of went down along the seacoast there. And it says that a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. So in addition to a great multitude from Galilee, there were those who had come from Judea. That was the southern part of Israel, located to the south. Galilee was up in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea down south. So there were some who had come from Judea. There were many that had come from Jerusalem, the capital city, just kind of those that were the brokers of influence in the nation of Israel. Okay, so verse 8 tells us that. It tells us there were some that were even from Idumea, which is further south than Judea, so well far south. Then there were some people from beyond Jordan. That speaks of those who were on the east side, the Transjordan region, what the Bible sometimes refers to as Perea, what we would know as modern-day Jordan. They had come over to hear what Jesus had to say. And then there were those from Tyre and Sidon. These would have been Gentile peoples from even farther north, north of Galilee, a little bit west of Galilee from Tyre and Sidon. So all in all, we're told that there is a great multitude, and they had heard what great things Jesus did, and so they came unto Him. Let me point out to us, folks, that these people weren't necessarily interested in Jesus preaching. Maybe some of them were, but for the most part, they weren't. They were kind of the gawkers. They were those who were looking for something that would be of benefit to them. A lot like those people standing outside that Walmart store. You know, they're not really interested in that which is of greater importance, but just interested in things that they perceive will meet their immediate needs. So as verse 7 begins, Jesus had to withdraw himself with his disciples to the sea. Take a look at verse 9. It says, and he said this to his disciples. He spake to his disciples that a small ship, really a small boat, should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. So he asked his disciples, probably one of the fishermen, says, bring this little boat along here because the people are literally pushing me out into the water and I need a boat. And Jesus was practical about that. That would be a safer thing, and also it would probably give him an opportunity to be able to speak to the people, to have that distance. And we see elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus preaches from a boat out on the water, and there's kind of an amphitheater there along the shore, and people hear what he's saying. So he calls for his disciples to bring a boat, and he says, lest they should throng him. The word that's translated throng there has the idea about pressing upon him physically, even the idea of crushing him. Okay, picture yourself in that line of people on Black Friday and determine that you're never going to do that. But picture yourself there, you know, 5 a.m. in the morning, and here are all these people just crushing and pressing against the door, and in the back are those who are saying, push it open, push it open, and there are people that are just crushed there in the midst. That's the kind of thing that word throng has the idea of. That's the imagery there. And so Jesus escapes, if you will, into the water, into a boat, because the people are just coming after him, wanting to be near him, wanting to reach out to touch him. Verse 10 tells us the main reason why those crowds were there. It says, for, because he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues, as many as were afflicted. Now here the word pressed upon is a different word than the one for throng, but it has kind of the same meaning. It's one that suggests mobbing him or falling all over him. Okay, this isn't describing a controlled, dignified, mature group who are interested in learning from a wise teacher. Rather, this is more like the pandemonium that surrounds modern rock concerts and other kind of celebrity events where the people are just crowding, working to get close. They've heard that Jesus could heal simply by a touch of his hand. So they're fighting to get near to him. They're crying out to him. They're reaching out to touch him. They're falling all over him. And you know, this crowd really presents a little bit of a paradox for us. While certainly they command our Lord's attention, and he's attentive to their needs and the ministry and the sufferings that are present there, yet they're really not there because they appreciate who he is, or because they want to be instructed by him, or because they want to hear the word of God. They're just there because, one, it's a novelty, or for those with infirmities, because they are hopeful that maybe they will come away from this healed. So we have the blind, we have the lame, we have the feverish, we have even in some cases the leprous, the disabled, some carried by friends, some coming on their own, some just reaching out, wanting to be healed of their infirmities. And we're going to read, as we work through the rest of the Gospel of John, of many cases where that happens, and Jesus heals these people. And the people do manifest faith, but many of them went away disappointed. They were just there for the novelty. So in addition to the sickly, though, then we've got people there who are possessed by demons. Verse 11 says that unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. So we have these demonically influenced people that are brought to Jesus in hopes that he might deliver them from that demonic influence, and in many cases he does. And they fall down before him. The word there for fall down is a word that's used consistently to refer to an inferior bowing in homage before one who is his superior. Now, some suggest that this is kind of a manipulative thing by the demons, and they think that by exposing Jesus' identity, somehow or other they'll escape his authority over them. But if you really look through these encounters in the Gospels, that seems to me to be clearly not the case. You know, you think back to in chapter 1, verses 23 through 27, where there are that demon, the man, and cries out, and he says, what have I to do with you, thou Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And here they call him the Son of God. They know fully who he is. And they are frankly just kind of involuntarily compelled to bow before the one with whom they have to do. That they exist, that they have any influence at all, only because God permits it for a time that his power may ultimately be shown. It's kind of like James 2:19. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. So we have these demonic creatures, and when they see Jesus, they know who He is. Better than the disciples. Better than the followers. They understand He's the Son of God. They understand He's the Holy One of God, and they bow down before Him in acknowledgement of who He is, hoping that He may not destroy them. And we'll look at that a little bit more here down the road a little bit when we look at the maniac of Gadara, where Jesus, you know, tames the tombstone terrorist there and just, you know, works with that legion of demons. Lord had perfect authority over them. So here's Jesus, people who are sick flocking to Him, and then just these voices howling from the crowd as they acknowledge His person, and they're just pressing against them. Verse 12 says regarding these demonic voices, He straightly charged them, okay, the unclean spirits, that they should not make Him known. Okay, so they're saying, correctly enough, Thou art the Son of God. But Jesus gives them strict orders that they are to stop saying it. I've commented on this idea before. You know, Jesus makes these commands to people of being silent, not to make it known, not to go tell about the miracles or whatever. And as I mentioned before, when He says something like that to a person, I would suggest that the primary issue is that Jesus sees popularity as an obstacle to ministry. And that's what we see going on here. He's having to withdraw Himself. He's just being so pressed upon the crowds and the noisiness and everything that He's not able to fulfill His primary ministry of preaching to them, of teaching to them. And so popularity, especially popularity before the right time, the Lord sees as an obstacle to ministry. So He asks people not to tell others. And I would just point out that, you know, there's a lesson in that for us. There are many who crave popularity. And frankly, unless God sovereignly brings about popularity, it's not something we ought to crave. Those who crave popularity for their ministries, I think, ultimately are bringing hindrance to what God would desire to do. It doesn't mean that if someone is popular, so to speak, if they're appreciated, if they're recognized, that necessarily means it's of their doing. But it certainly isn't something that Jesus ever craved, ever sought after. His intention was just to speak the Word of God, to heal those that God brought along His path, and not to do anything that would endeavor to cultivate a following. That following would come naturally enough. Now, when Jesus says something like this to a demon, I think the dynamics are a little bit different. I think His concern here is for the mixed message that would be sent. Jesus doesn't want people to think that He is an instrument of Satan. And His detractors are going to accuse Him of that very thing. Look down a few verses at verse 22 here in Mark chapter 3. It says, "The scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth He out devils." Jesus doesn't want to have any misunderstanding, or in the case here of the scribes, a misrepresentation where He is being identified with demons and with evil, even if they are speaking the truth. Now we see something similar goes on in Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 16, there Paul is ministering, and says in verse 16 of Acts 16, "It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God." You ever notice how the demons are always loud? Okay, I should talk softer. Okay, but they cried loud. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, what they spoke was absolutely 100% doctrinally accurate and correct. Those men were the servants of the Most High God, and they did preach the way of salvation. That's exactly what they were doing. And yet Paul is bothered by this situation. Verse 18 says, "She did this for many days, but Paul being grieved." Okay, and I don't think it's that Paul was just irritated and worn out with this lady, but he was grieved. He was concerned lest his ministry there would be undermined. He turns and says to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. So there is this pattern of these demons speaking the truth because they can speak no other, and yet the Lord, and Paul in this case, wanting to distance themselves, lest anybody would get the wrong impression. So let's just kind of summarize here for a minute what our Lord's life and ministry was like. And that's really what Mark is doing. The other Gospels don't have this same kind of an elaborate account about the pressures of ministry. But wherever the Lord goes, there's people. Some have come a long, long way to be there, and they're not going to be denied. I mean, they are determined to get what they came for. There are sick folk rushing to Him, and they're pressing upon Him, and they're falling all over Him, and they're calling out to Him and reaching out to touch Him. We've seen the feverish. We've seen the crippled. We've seen the leprous already here in Mark, and we're going to see many more. Then there are these sudden howls from the demon-possessed. You know, let us alone. What have I to do with thee? And we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God. These cries that just seemingly come out from nowhere. In that account in Mark 1, it was right there as He was teaching in the synagogue. Then we have His genuine followers. And as we work through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that they are regularly appealing to Him. Let's get away from these crowds. You know, let's get apart. We have some questions to ask. We want to learn from you. We want to spend quiet time when we can focus on being instructed and getting to know you better. So He has all these people. And then we're going to see a little later in this chapter, there's family there too, and they're all clamoring for our Lord's attention and for His time. And then there's His critics, right, who are always watching. The scribes and the Pharisees just waiting, hanging on every word to listen for a misspeak or something that they can use to accuse Him, and just kind of laying traps and lying away. So all of these things going on. I don't want to make too much of this, folks, but it does seem like we live today in a time when the pressures of fast-paced living and serving are particularly acute. Certainly not as pressured as what our Lord experienced, but I think there's something in this passage that relates to us in our day in a special sense, because that tends to characterize our lives. You know, most of us are not sitting around thinking, boy, life is boring. Okay? If you are, come see me. Okay, we've got a long list here in the office. We'd be glad to help fill some of that time of boredom. But most of us, that's not what we're thinking. We're thinking, where are we going to begin to find the hours in the day? And, you know, I have all these requests and things that I need to do, things that people tell me they need. And we have these feelings. Those of you who are parents, you know, your children, they have needs, things that they need you to attend to. You have employers, things you need to attend to. There is the work of the Lord through this church. There are things that need to be attended to. There are friends, family, concerns, illnesses, all of these things, and they do press upon us in some sense. We know what our Lord experienced, not to the great extent that He did, but we have some sense of that. There's a poem written by a lady named Annie Johnson Flint. She's a Christian lady born in the mid or late 19th century, just to show us that these things are not new to us. She has a poem entitled Pressed. I'm guessing you'll be able to relate to this, so I'll just read the first verse. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length. Pressed so intensely it seems beyond strength. Pressed in the body and pressed in the soul. Pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll. Pressure by foes and pressure by friends. Pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. You know, folks, it does not matter what your vocation is, what your life's calling is. Life on this earth involves pressures of many, many different sorts. One mother described her life this way. The life I have chosen as wife and mother entrains a whole caravan of complications. It involves food and shelter, meals, planning, marketing, bills, and making ends meet in 1,000 ways. It involves not only the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, but countless other experts to keep my modern simplifications functioning properly, like electricity, plumbing, refrigerator, the gas stove, the dishwasher, radios, car, and numerous other labor-saving devices. Not sure they're always so labor-saving. Okay? It involves death, doctors, dentists, appointments, medicine, vitamins, trips to the drugstore. It involves education, spiritual, intellectual, and physical. It involves schools, parent-teacher conferences, carpools, extra trips for basketball, orchestra practice, tutoring, camps, camp equipment, and transportation. It involves clothes, shopping, laundry, cleaning, mending, letting skirts down and sewing buttons on or finding someone else to do it. It involves friends, my husband's, my children's, and my own, and endless arrangements to get together, letters, invitations, telephone calls, and transportation hither and yon, and you get the idea. Whatever the Lord has in our lives, it seems like there's more there than we know what to do with. And it feels like those pressures are there, and how can we possibly meet those pressures? And our Savior, in His humanity, experienced those very same realities manifold over. I mean, He was pressured in ways that we cannot conceive of, and that's what we've kind of tried to give attention to this morning. Now, we have at our home a treadmill. Can't say I've used it much lately, so you can hold me accountable. I need to do that. But there was a time when I had a little external motivation called the United States Navy, when I used to get on that thing multiple times each week, generally early in the morning. We lived out in Oregon. We had it out in the garage. Well, one morning, as I was on the treadmill, I kind of got distracted, and I fell off the back end. Now, you know, the pain was really the least of it. I was just thankful that no one was there to see it. right? I mean, you know, there's some things that you just would rather not have it. But there is a sense in which sometimes it can feel like we are losing ground on the treadmill of life and we're almost to the point of falling off. And, you know, we focus a lot on our Lord's deity, and rightly so, because we are surrounded really by the heresy that Jesus is but a man, a good man, but still a man, a great prophet maybe, but still a prophet. You know, and we find that in the Watchtower. We find that in the Eastern religions. I mean, we find that in a lot of different avenues where they will acknowledge Jesus as a great man, but they will not acknowledge His divinity. So we are right to emphasize that, and the Bible does so. It makes it very clear to us that Jesus was not merely a man. He was indeed fully God. But, you know, He was also fully man, with the one exception, yet without sin. But He was fully man. And, you know, the Bible tells us that He experienced the things that we experience. Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus experienced in His humanity, in a very real sense, that same kind of pressure that we experience. And so it does us well to look at how did He deal with that pressure. He didn't just stand up and say, I'm the Son of God, I feel no pressure. He experienced it, and that's a quandary. We can't fully explain that, but He's fully God and yet fully man. So all those pressures, all those trials, all those temptations, He experienced them as we do, yet without sin. Yet without being sinfully distressed, angry, frustrated, those kinds of things that we deal with, He didn't experience those parts, but He experienced the pressure and the emphasis, the push of life, and that sense of so many needs and yet so many hours in the day in order to meet those needs. And so we can benefit here by seeing how the Lord dealt with these pressures. And I'm just going to mention two things this morning. I need to mention them quickly because we need to be done. But the first is that Jesus got alone and prayed. Let me have you turn over to Luke chapter 6. Okay? Now, verse 13 of our text says simply this. He goeth up into a mountain. Then it goes on to talk about Him calling the disciples and it gives their name. But in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 12 and 13, we get a little bit of additional insight. Okay, verses 6 through 11 of Luke 6 parallel Mark's account about the Sabbath day healing, that which was in the first six verses of Mark. Then in Luke verse 13, it tells us about Jesus' identification of the 12. Now Luke doesn't give kind of this summary about all the pressures, but it says this in verse 12, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and it came to pass in those days, then He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And it goes on to say, and when it was yet day, He called unto Him His disciples. So that statement falls in Luke's account in the corresponding place to what Mark says when it says He went up into His mountain. But Mark doesn't give us this additional insight. And this is why it's good for us to harmonize the Gospels, to look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and see what they have to say about the same events, because sometimes one of them will give us an insight that we don't find elsewhere. That's the case here. If we just looked at Mark's Gospel, we might miss that little detail about what's involved when Mark says He went up into the mountain. He didn't just go up there to pick 12 disciples. He went up there to spend time alone and pray. Folks, Jesus got alone and prayed. The Son of God got alone with His Father and prayed. When life was pressing upon Him, He got alone with His Father and prayed. Now, I will confess that, you know, my inclination is to be a get at it and do it. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going kind of thing. So when I feel pressure, it's very easy for me to just drop the quick prayer to dutifully invoke the Lord's help and then get busy, you know, and do what needs to be done and try to attend to as many things as I can do with whatever amount of energy the Lord gives. And you know, folks, that's a perilous thing to do. Jesus found time to pray. His list of needs was much, 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 much longer than mine, much longer than yours. But He found time. He made time to pray. Here He prayed all night. Now, the point isn't that you need to pray all night every night, because Jesus also slept. And we understand there's a balance to things. But when the Lord felt particular pressure, and we see those highlighted at various points over the course of His life, the thing that He always did was got alone with His Father and prayed. And folks, as we feel the pressures of life, as much as our inclination is to do something, the first something we need to do is get alone with the Lord and spend time with Him in prayer. and ask for His wisdom and ask for His help. There are two verses in Philippians 4 that I would urge you to always think about together. Okay, we know them both, but always think about them together. Verse 6 of Philippians 4 says, be careful. In other words, be anxious or worried or stressing over nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Okay, well, that's a great assurance to us. Okay, rather than being worried, let's give those worries over to the Lord. And let's do so thankfully, just thanking Him for His ministry in our lives. But it goes on beyond that, because here's the result. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, which surpasses our ability to comprehend, shall keep, it will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It'll keep us from unraveling. It'll keep us from giving up. It'll keep us from doubting. It'll keep us from being distressed. It'll keep us from drifting away from the Lord if we will come to Him and cast our cares on Him, knowing that He careth for us, and not be anxious and not be worried and not be stressing, but rather give those burdens to Him whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, and we will get back in return the peace of God. It's not we do it just as a quid pro quo, but the reality is, as we genuinely commit those things to the Lord, He brings rest. He brings peace. We might be as busy. We might be as active, but we will have that sense that God has it all well at hand and that He will guide us and direct us and He will, you know, help us to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. We can't accomplish everything that seems to present itself before us. Jesus didn't. He didn't heal everybody who was out there who was sick. He didn't heal everybody who cried out to Him. He didn't minister to each and every need. He was aware, but He allowed the Father, the Holy Spirit, to direct Him to minister to the needs that God intended for Him to meet. And we need to do that likewise. So there's this matter of prayer, but then there's also the matter of share, if you will. Okay, so Jesus got alone and prayed, and He shared His burdens and the pressures of ministry with others. Verse 13 says, He goeth up into a mountain, and He calleth unto Him who He would, and they come unto Him. And He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And He goes on to name these 12 men. Now, we're going to expand considerably on that next time. We're out of time here this morning, but we'll look into a little bit about these 12 men. And next week we'll look at it more from the perspective of the disciples. Okay? But for this morning, let's just consider this for a minute. From the perspective of our Lord, He identifies these 12 men to be with Him. Now, certainly being with Him was of great value to them. Certainly it's a part of the Lord's greater plan to prepare these men for when He is no longer physically with them. So, I mean, certainly there are those things that are involved here in the identifying of those immediate disciples, those who will minister, be His closest associates in ministry. But let me suggest that from the human side of things, there is this reality that our Lord desired to have these men with Him as well. And folks, I think we need to do that. We need to make ourselves vulnerable. We need to connect to one another and realize that God has, as a divine means of dealing with the pressures of life, prayer and fellowship with Him. And He also has, as His divinely intended means of dealing with the pressures of life, His fellowship with other believers and a sharing of the ministry burdens that God has given us and the pressures of life that God has given us. So I think as the Lord called these disciples, it wasn't just for the eternal purpose of raising up this leadership to found the church upon. And it wasn't just for the benefit that there would be to them. So those things are certainly true and maybe even are central. But there was also the reality that our Lord in His humanity valued companionship, friendship, others that would pray with Him, others that would pray for Him. And folks, we need to do the same thing. We have this tendency to be kind of independent and to not want to let know the pressures of our lives and to kind of try to shoulder it all ourselves. And we say, you know, I'm trusting the Lord. And true enough, and that's where the center of our trust is. But one of the means God has given us is to share that with one another. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, we are to bear each other's burdens to help one another along. And you say, yeah, but people are so fickle. And, you know, so untrustworthy. And I don't want to be disappointed. And I don't want to be hurt. And, you know, they don't know anyway. They can't understand. We have all these excuses. Folks, do you think that the impulsive Peter, that the rather volatile sons of thunder, James and John, that Simon Zelotes, who was probably a political, aggressive zealot, that doubting Thomas, do you think that these men, from the perspective of the sinless Son of God, were highly trustworthy, stable, consistent, insightful, and helpful to Him? And we would say, well, no. But the Lord still made Himself vulnerable to them. And one of them was a betrayer. Every time we read about Judas, we're right here, when he's first named, Judas is identified as the one who would betray Him. The Lord knew that day would come. And yet He embraced this man, a betrayer, in His circle of friends. So folks, we have no excuse because other people are limited. Yeah, we are all limited. That's absolutely true. But it is God's divinely intended plan that we share our lives and ministry with one another. And we see that in Genesis. It's not good for the man that he should be alone. I'll make him a help suitable for him. And it's not good for... That's why we have a church. That's why the New Testament instructs churches, because God understands that we need each other. We need to help each other. And we have strengths and weaknesses, and we can shore one another up, and we can pick one another up when we fall down, and we can challenge one another and correct one another and do what we need to do to help us grow together and accomplish God's purposes. And the Lord Jesus began that pattern by identifying 12 very lowly, ordinary, fickle men to accompany them. And He shared His life with them. And He poured His heart into them. And though they failed Him, yet there was a great love and a bond there between them that God used in mighty and amazing ways. And He wants to use us as a church to be bonded together and do mighty and amazing things as we center on Him, and yet we're bound together in our common love for Him. So Lord Jesus got alone and prayed. He shared His burdens and His pressures of ministry with others. And folks, we need to close here. But let me just challenge us that way. Let's follow that example. Let's give a priority to getting alone with the Lord. My wife has been remarkably able to, and I'm not sure how she does this, I'm not sure she could tell you how she does it, but even when our children were very, very little, somehow or other she taught them to respect that mom needs time alone with the Lord every day. And whether that was them standing in, we didn't use playpens, but kind of the kiddie corrals, or you know, in their room, or whatever, depending upon the age, from infancy, she was able to find time, to make time, even with all those pressures, to get alone with God. And folks, it takes developing a pattern in our lives, arranging our lives, structuring things so that we put that priority, that we recognize how essential it is to get alone and spend time with God. Daily, maybe multiple times each day, sometimes through the night, whatever it might be. Now, the Lord will direct us, but we have to recognize the value of that. And we also have to recognize the value of shouldering together in the Lord's work and in our lives and sharing burdens and being willing to open up a little bit and asking people to pray for us and letting people know that we are under pressure and that we have needs and that we don't know where to turn and we're trusting the Lord, but it's hard to see. And, you know, God will use one another to help each other along that road. And those are the two things that we see here in our Lord's life. And if we will follow that pattern, we will see God's grace ministered through it. I read earlier a poem by that lady, Annie Johnson Flint. Let me read you the words of a hymn that she wrote, a hymn that we might be familiar with. It's called, He Giveth More Grace. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace. And the refrain is, His love has no limits. His grace has no measure, His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Folks, the Holy Spirit will minister God's grace in our lives. But we access that by coming to Him in prayer. And we access His manifestation of that grace sometimes by allowing those He has placed in our lives to shoulder those burdens with us, to help us, to encourage us along the way. It's all of God's grace. It's all of God's doing. It's all rooted in a dependence fully upon Him. But if we're not praying, and if we're not taking the opportunities to share our burdens with others as He instructs us, then we are keeping at arm's length the grace that God wants to give in our lives. So let's not do that, folks. I ask you to stand to your feet.